Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to receive the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information that we need to have to understand the spiritual battle that we are engaged with, to recognize that your provision of grace is sufficient in all cases, and that we are to be the messengers of that grace that is led by the gospel. And so, as we said, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of a doctrine of witnessing, where we have from the mandates in Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8 to go into the entire world and preach the gospel to the entire creation, we are examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it is God alone who makes it possible for our so great salvation exclusively by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, for Ephesians 2:8-9. The object of this study is to not only recognize the mandate, but also to recognize the mechanism, the system that God uses for salvation, as well as how it is that he accomplished salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, and how it is that he alone is the one who fulfills all of the requirements as far as production goes, and we simply believe or receive the consequences of the benefits of that process. Last time we noted the mandate to believers, for believers to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their calling so that their life would not be an impediment to their mission of evangelizing the entire world, but instead for their example to be a living testimony of the gospel. We had gone through the study of the various doctrines relating to God's provision, and we've noted that we're the communicators of the information, and that we are to be, as per 2 Corinthians, we have the mandate to have be ones who testify of the grace of God. We are to represent Jesus Christ, and we are to make an appeal on behalf of God to the entire world. And so, since that's our responsibility, we have to realize that we can become an impediment to that information by our conduct. So we have mandates related to that, which is where we're going right now with the doctrine of the conscience. Philippians 1:27-30 describes this conduct. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he goes on to discuss the opposition that they're facing. So they're to stand firm in the gospel and not to be alarmed by their opponents. That's the next verse, 28. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. So the opposition is not an indicator of failure, but rather it's an indication of success. That's an important thing to have to recognize, that there would be no opposition if people weren't successful. So we have to expect opposition. And Satan is going to create in those who reject the gospel an attitude of opposition, a multifaceted attitude of opposition, not just a singular facet, a multifaceted, which is a sign of destruction for them. So it's a sign of their being defeated in the process. Remember the principle that you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. That's something that we have to keep in mind all the time, because ultimately the truth prevails no matter how preeminent the lie appears to be for a brief period of time. It will be ascendant briefly, but it'll be burned out and destroyed, because it has no inherent capacity to sustain itself. The lie ultimately is disclosed, and for what it is. So that in our world right now, we see the lie being promoted in a way that's almost unimaginable. But at the same time, you have to view it as a flash in the pan. It isn't happening. So it's destruction of them, but for salvation for you, and that too from God. So basically it all comes from God, the not only our deliverance, but their destruction is from God. So remember, the mission here is to stand firm in the battle, because the battle is the Lord's. For to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. So we did a doctrine of suffering here a few years ago, and communication of the gospel is going to be the target of those who reject it because of the fact that we live in the devil's world. And he goes on to say, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul's explaining to them that they are now experiencing what he had already experienced in his ministry and continues to experience, because it's a continuous reality because of our situation in the devil's world. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. So we see here the how we are to be a testimony, not just simply the words that we use, but the our function in life. And in 1 Peter 5 or 3, 15 to 17, we noted this last time in the NET version, it says, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope that you possess. Yet do so with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience, so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you. So here again we have the same kind of opposition to the message and the messenger. And very often, if a person can't demonstrate that the message is false, they'll target the messenger. At which point, if the messenger has any flaws, they'll make a big issue of it, even though from God's perspective, because of your union with Jesus, that's not a factor. But for people, it is. So that's why we're to conduct ourselves as much as possible as a manner worthy of our calling. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills it, than for doing evil. So here we see that, first of all, suffering is a part of the process, and Paul noted that it was in association with Jesus. And the other thing we see is that if God wills it, so God may or may not permit suffering, depending on the situation. So in the principle we take from that is that what people meant for evil, God meant for good. So if we do encounter suffering in the process, it will ultimately accrue to our benefit. So it's a win-win situation for a believer. That's the point. We can't lose in this process, because we're on the winning side. We are speaking the truth, and we just simply take a position and stand for the truth, and the truth itself ultimately prevails, because the truth ultimately reveals the lie, and the truth is always reality, even though the lie is allowed temporarily to appear to be. So because of this, we've taken up a study of the doctrine of the conscience, because the conscience is programmed with the norms and standards that regulate and control the thinking that leads to decision and action. So see, God is always looking at the heart. And the reason God is looking at the heart is because it's the heart where the thoughts and intents of the heart of the person reside. And that's what he's testing and evaluating. And that's where he changes people. He changes people from the inside out. The world attempts to change people from the outside in. And of course, the thinking of the world is such that it fails to recognize the heart and attempts to just enforce tyranny. That's what Satan always does. So that's why, you know, we're facing a challenge in our country today between those who hate our freedom and would like to destroy it and establish tyranny. And of course, we have those who love the freedom that we have and want to maintain it. So there's a challenge here, and we're actually in a war about this. I mean, it's finally we're recognizing that we're actually in a war. It's only been almost 20 years, but it's been 15 years or so. We're finally recognizing it for what it is, and the fact that it's a thought war. It's a war about ideas, and that's hard for people to take, because they don't want to, and they don't want to deal with that. But the reality is that it's a war of ideas, And the sooner our nation comes around to recognizing that, the better. So again, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, relating to its current events. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So here we have the responsibility to evaluate what people represent and then make appropriate decisions relating to that. So one of the big lies that's foisted upon believers today is that we're not to judge. Well, we're not to judge for the purpose of condemnation, because people are already condemned. There's no point if they're unbelievers, that is. Our job is not to pile on. See, our job isn't one of a ministry of condemnation. It goes back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21, passage I was trying to remember earlier. 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, 20, 21. We don't have a message of condemnation, because people are already condemned. The Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So for us to pile on is redundant and not beneficial. In fact, it impedes our message. Our job is to present the gospel, which is a message of reconciliation. But we are mandated to evaluate the situation and make a proper analysis. Not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of determining the truth of something, and then making a decision for ourselves based on that truth, or explaining it to others if that's appropriate, if someone asks the question. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22 goes on and says, "But examine everything carefully." The King James says, "Prove all things." So prove means to test, which is an evaluation. That's judgment. So we could say, "But judge everything carefully," would be a legitimate way of explaining or understanding this verse. It's not krisis. Krisis is the word that is related to judgment as far as in condemnation. This is the word domikazo, that still means to prove or to test or to evaluate or to discern. So we're not to judge for the purpose of condemnation, but we are to discern for the purpose of determining what something is true. And that's what this is all about. And when it comes to judgment, that's what we're to do. And unfortunately, the cosmic system is is creating an environment under its political correctness of not judging, and that's not what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to judge, but we're not supposed to condemn. That's the differentiation. They don't want anybody to make any evaluation. They want everything to be equal. That's the definition of political correctness and multiculturalism, that all cultures are the same. And the reality is that all cultures are not the same. The Christian culture, the Western Christian culture, is superior to any other culture that has ever existed, except maybe the culture of Israel during the Old Testament. But even I would contend that the Christian culture is superior even to Israel, because of the filling of the Spirit that's associated with the spiritual life of the church. So we have a culture in this country that's based on what the church stood for, and so it's a superior culture, even though the multiculturalists would say that's pejorative to say that. Of course, they're wrong. That's the problem. They're wrong. So to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and then it goes on to say what you're to do with the information you find. Abstain from every form of evil. So the challenge is to discern correct activity or correct thinking, and then conduct yourself accordingly, which means you're to conduct yourself in the thinking that would be aligned with the good rather than the evil. Believers must therefore program the norms and standards of their conscience with God's Word, so that they can establish the norms and standards of Jesus Christ in their thinking. Per 1 Corinthians 2:16, this is where we have the mind of Christ, so we understand what Christ's thinking is. The Bible reveals it to us. And this is for the purpose of producing good works of intrinsic good. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace has brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even our Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we have the reality that Jesus Christ is equipping us for every good work. In fact, the passage that we're revolving, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if you go to verse 10, I don't have this in my notes, but it's worth noting. It explains the process. It says, if we, 8 and 9 describe the fact that it's by grace and faith that we're saved. But he goes on to say the purpose of that salvation. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, this was the objective, to have a superior lifestyle that would be set apart to God to do the works of God. That's the whole mission of the church. That's why the believers are called saints. Saints simply means holy ones. It's the word hagios, and it relates to the believer's position as a member of the royal family of God. Last time we noted that believers are only able to comply with this mandate after they have allowed themselves to be humbled under God's mighty hand by submitting themselves to God's authority, by consistently being filled with the Spirit and in communication in the communication of God's word, to the point they have acquired capacity to fulfill God's mission. So again, as always, God provides the means of acquiring the information and the resources necessary to fulfill the objective. It's always grace. It's not works, it's grace. So God prepositions the necessary resources, and he gives them to us freely. Our choice, our option, or our part in the game is simply to take advantage of the provision. 1 Peter 5 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. And how do we do this? Casting your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So, God, and we noted this, this is all in the passive voice last time. So a better translation is, allow yourself to be humbled. So the way it's stated here in verse 6 in this translation, which is the New American Standard, is would appear to be active voice. But in the original, it's allow yourself to be humbled. So we receive the action of the verb of being humbled as we yield. You may have heard the concept of yielding. Sometimes that becomes a hyper-spiritual concept if it's not properly understood. But it simply means to defer to God's authority, really, is what it amounts to. You're submitting to God's authority under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which means you're acknowledging any known sin as you recognize them. And then, at the same time, you're receiving the Word of God. And, of course, Hebrews 10:25 describes the process that existed in the time the Bible was written, is relating to the local assembly, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging, that is, receiving encouragement from the Holy Spirit. Again, in that passage, one another is not in there. It's added, you notice it's in italics if you're looking at a New American Standard version. So we receive encouragement from the Holy Spirit as we submit to the Word of God, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, again, the events of the termination of the age and or a nation, in this case, Hebrews was, remember, spoken to or written to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem prior to 70 AD. And the objective of the writer of the Hebrews was to help them understand the transition that had occurred between the Levitical priesthood and the temple function and Jesus Christ and the protocol function. And he was explaining to them that Jesus completely fulfilled the entire package of ritual. And their mission was to move out with the new information. And they were having a hard time doing that because of their emotion, and which is certainly understandable. They had only been practicing the ritual plan for several thousand years. So it's not surprising that they would reluctantly let it go. But they had to learn to do that. In fact, God was going to aid and abet that process by allowing the temple to be destroyed. So he wanted them out of Dodge before that happened. So the writer of the Hebrews comes along and attempts to help them understand the protocol plan as it's replacing the ritual plan. So the issue is to gather together under the pastor teacher to receive a communication of the word. The only possible way for the believer to honor God is for them to have a conscience programmed by norms and standards and priorities that have been acquired and established from God's Word. Romans 9:1 says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So what was going on here is that the conscience was being recorded or established of their status quo. So here we see the conscience adjusted. Romans 13:5 similarly discusses the conscience. Therefore, it's necessary to be subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So here we see another reason. Let's see, the conscience becomes a means of establishing norms and standards. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Now, not all men have this knowledge, but some have been accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So here we have the fact that doctrinal knowledge from the church improved people's perspective of things, and they understood that idols were nothing. But those who had a ritualistic viewpoint believed the idol had some... was something. Of course, remember, there were mandates in the Old Testament for Israel not to be involved with idolatry, but the idol itself was actually nothing. And when once you recognize that, and under the protocol plan, it became no issue. So if something were sacrificed to an idol, it wouldn't be a factor, unless of course it was a factor with someone else's conscience, which is what is described here. 2 Corinthians 4:2 references the conscience. We have been renounced of things hidden because of shame, not to walk in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So again, we have the principle of the conscience, and we'll have the principle of programming the conscience as well. 2 Corinthians 5:11, for therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we may manifest also to your conscience. So again, the conscience in this case is ratifying the message. Titus 1:15, to pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So here we see the principle of things, people believing something is bad when it's actually not. So that's why we have to have our conscience renovated. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here's the cleansing of the conscience that is accomplished by means of the Word. Remember, the Word is the cleansing agent. It's what aligns our conscience with the proper norms and standards. The Old Testament does not have a specific word for conscience, but Paul discusses the function of the conscience in the Old Testament in Romans 2:14-15. We've noted in other passages in the past that Paul referred to the Jews as in Romans 9, and he had a great sorrow for them in their rejection of Jesus Christ, to the point where he actually suffered harm in the process of attempting to persuade them to change their minds. Of course, the Holy Spirit actually told him not to go back to Jerusalem to do that, but he went anyway, and it ends up being the reason why he was in Rome in chains, because he'd gone to Jerusalem, he became a target of the Judaizers who hated him, and then he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen to be protected from the attack that was being directed towards him physically, and because there was actually a hit put out on him. So the mob, the Judaizers in Jerusalem, wanted him dead. So he appealed to Caesar, and in the end that was, you know, how he got to Rome, even though it wasn't under the greatest situation. Ultimately, he was allowed to go free for a while and conducted his journeys to different areas, but he still, in the final analysis ends up being beheaded as a result of that. So Paul had a great desire for his countrymen and a great empathy towards them. But he's explaining here in Romans the advantage of the Israelites as he's comparing them with the Gentiles. Verse 14 of Romans 2, it says, When the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. So what we have here is that the Roman culture and the Greek culture before it had developed principles of law apart from the Mosaic law. Now, it wasn't as accurate, obviously, because the Mosaic law was given to Israel was perfect. The law that the Gentiles established for themselves was imperfect, but it was still representative in many cases. In fact, much of divine establishment was involved with the principles of the law of the Gentiles, going back to Greece and Rome. So when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These things of not having the law are a law unto themselves. So here we see the principle that the Gentiles established principles for themselves that would create a society. He goes on to say, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the point here was that while Israel was given the law by God, God gave Israel the law, the Mosaic law, and it was the perfect way of establishing a client nation. The Gentiles in that same period of time without the law established for themselves by trial and error principles that also provided a certain amount of freedom. And not as good as Israel's, of course, but sufficient enough to establish nations that grew to be very powerful. So verse 15 here describes them as the work of the law written in their hearts. It refers to it being printed or written in your hearts, that is on the right lobe of the soul. So here we see the stream of consciousness. Part of that is the conscience. In their conscience that established a testimony in their thoughts that alternately accused and defended them based on its norms and standards. So they set up for themselves principles of right and wrong empirically and even rationally to some extent. So they deduced from things that worked and didn't work and established a law from that deduction is the point. That's what he's, the point he's making here. So in other words, God's law was written on their conscience. And this would be primarily law of divine establishment in this case. And it became the basis for their self-regulation and their conduct. So things were available to the Gentiles empirically and rationally by deduction that came fairly close to some of the principles of the Mosaic law that the Jews had been given. Of course, one of the major advantages of the Jews was the fact that they had received the Mosaic law, because that gave them everything they needed to have. In fact, it gave them much more than what the Gentiles had, because it not only did it give them the principles of proper conduct, but it also pointed them to the true God, whereas the Gentiles never got around to that. They were always generally polytheistic, and they did not have the right norms and standards in that regard. So while they did empirically determine many of the principles of freedom and marriage and nationalism, family and nationalism, they did not get into the worship of the true God. So that's where Israel was far superior. So in this context, the Greek word nomos, translated law, means a standard custom or principle that is used in decision making that Paul is describing as being printed in the heart. This printing or writing occurs as a result of repetitive study per 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, here in the New American Standard, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed. If we look at this in the King James, the word be diligent is translated study. So basically, it has to do with being diligent in acquisition of information, or to be consistently oriented to and exposing yourself to. So how would that have been done in this time frame? Well, it was done based on the function of the local assembly. People had to show up and learn the doctrine from the pastor who was teaching. Net note 28 discusses this regarding the final phrase. If we read the net, it says, make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker. So here, that gets the idea. You are to become a worker who's capable of handling the Word of God appropriately in order not to be ashamed. And how is that? Teaching the message of truth accurately. So this is a figure of speech, net note 28, that literally means something like cutting a straight road. So that's why the King James says rightly dividing the word of truth. It means correctly handling or imparting with it without deviation. So you could say cutting a straight path, or cutting the word of God straight, or the information straight, which means to make appropriate judgments and analysis, and to make the right decisions. The New American Standard says accurately handling the word of truth. So cutting it straight or accurately handling is an appropriate way of understanding what's going on here. So the purpose of this is for believers to be well versed in God's word in order to be able to distinguish between the truth of the thinking of Jesus Christ and the deceitful thinking of Satan and his practitioners and the practitioners of his deceit. So we're faced with a challenge at all times, and that challenge goes back to the original war, the angelic conflict between God and Satan. And now it's played out in human history with various systems of thought. And it's no more, I mean, that's clearly what's going on today in our country, and for that matter, the entire world. We have a division of thinking between two groups of individuals, and obviously one is for freedom and one is for tyranny. And God is always for freedom. So we have to recognize that we have to understand the truth to make the best decisions we can with regard to what we do. And so we have to be able to judge. So, given the time here, I'll stop at this point and pick up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to understand your word and to program our thinking with it so that we can make good decisions from a position of strength and glorify you. And in the process, we're benefited because the more we are aligned with truth, the more freedom we have. Because freedom comes from truth. And you set us free for the purpose of maintaining freedom, not for succumbing to the lie and destroying freedom. So help us to continuously function with determination from your word, that we might continue to glorify you as we function in your will. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen.